If you know that within the history of God's church universally, there's a special anniversary this year. Does anybody know what that anniversary is? The 31st of October. I'll give you a bit of time to think about it, but I remember asking that question in Waterford Baptist Church. We'd invited the sixth form girls from Ursuline Convent School in Waterford, and I asked them that same question, and someone shouted out Halloween, 31st of October. It's interesting, as we went on and had questions from these young Roman Catholic girls, that one of them asked me at the back of the church, a bit similar in structure to this. There was priests and there were nuns and there were secular teachers. And one sixth form girl said, Pastor Hamilton, could you tell me what Martin Luther meant when he said that justification was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And of course, I had to stop and ask permission to answer that question from the back of the room, because it wasn't part of the remit. We were supposed to be just teaching on what Baptists believe historically. And the nuns were quite annoyed that she'd asked the question. The priests were quite annoyed also. But the secular teachers forced their hand and said it was a question from the floor and therefore should be answered. And I was able to preach the gospel to all of those sixth form girls from Ursuline Convent School. Interesting, when I was in Waterford, I could get into every Roman Catholic school and teach them what Baptists believed, but I couldn't get into the Church of Ireland schools. They said they didn't want any narrow-minded evangelicals coming into their schools, but the Roman Catholic Church had no problem. Under the umbrella of ecumenism, they felt that they should let the Baptists in. So back to the question then. 31st of October this year is an anniversary, universally, for the church. It's not a rhetorical question. What is the anniversary? That's it. Now, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg 500 years ago. So this is the 31st of October is the 500th anniversary, if you like, of that event which sparked the Reformation. It's interesting that the Reformers turned the whole world upside down. The seedbed for Western society evolved out of the Reformation. Our universities began then, our financial structures, our educational systems, our political systems, all in the West, all emerged out of the Reformation. So it turned the whole of Europe upside down. One man under God turned the whole world upside down. I could go on and on and tell you what grew out of the Reformation, that seedbed, but it's interesting that we've 500 years now of the Reformation, and we had the Archbishop of Canterbury saying that all evangelicals should repent over that which took place out of the Reformation. So we've moved on considerably from 500 years ago, haven't we? That now we have a so-called churchman, the Archbishop of Canterbury, which most people think is an evangelical. But if he's saying that the Reformation is something we need to repent of, it's just plain ignorance of what the Reformation actually stood for. So we need to be careful with people that call themselves evangelicals. But then we have to ask the question, as we look at the wider evangelical world, do we see in many places a similar type of ignorance in relation to the Reformation? I just wonder what you know about the Reformation, what actually happened. Do you know the solas of the Reformation, the motifs of the Reformation? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And then could you expand on each one of them as you would put them on a piece of paper, perhaps? What are they? And I would guess that, generally speaking, in the church today, we don't understand what brought the church out of medieval darkness. The reason I'm illustrating that now is that I think the church is moving towards that darkness once again, even in Northern Ireland. I'm only back 6 months, and I can see the darkness descending. And there was something that brought the medieval church out of darkness. And if we can discover what it was, then we can apply that to the church today to stop the darkness descending upon us. I think even as churches, we don't understand the devil's schemes or his wiles as we have it in the Authorized Version. If you turn with me to chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, you'll actually see how the devil functions. And it's this darkness that he wants to descend upon the church of Jesus Christ. He's always seeking to shroud the world and the church in darkness. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So you have this other world, if you like, that is ruled by the devil, and it's the world of darkness. And he wants this darkness to descend upon societies and descend upon the church of Jesus Christ. Well, what is it that dispels darkness? The answer is quite simple, isn't it? That which dispels darkness is light. And so we need light to shine into the darkness. If you turn with me to Psalm 119, you'll actually see that there is something that brings light into the darkness that the devil would have descend upon societies and upon our church. So Psalm 119 and verse 105. We know it, I'm sure, fairly well, especially you that sing psalms. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the light that the church needs is, of course, according to the psalmist, the word of God. And what we have in many places is the word of God being set aside and other things coming to the fore. And really a church, if it is put together properly, is centered on the word of God, the centrality of the word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the individual that brought the centrality of preaching back to the church of Jesus Christ in the last century. On one occasion he went to a meeting and they sang for three quarters of an hour. And he got up into the pulpit and said, "I see you like singing here." People do like singing, don't they? They like praising God. To which he replied, "Well, I'll have to preach for at least 1 hour then." The centrality of preaching. There should be more time to preaching than there should be to praising. The word of God is that which brings the light into your mind so that you understand how you should live. It's a light onto our path. Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, I love your law." Is that how you feel as a Christian when the word of God is opened and you hear the word of God preached? "I love this. It is a delight to my soul as I hear the word of God preached to me." Is that what you think of the Bible? In other words, the church should be constructed so that we sing the word of God, so that we pray the word of God, so that we read the word of God, so that we preach the word of God. And for the Christian who is truly born again of the Spirit of God, it is a delight to have those things before us. Of course, you can read the Word of God in your home. But according to John Calvin, the preaching of the Word of God is of more spiritual benefit than reading the Word of God personally. Of course, reading the Word of God personally is of benefit. It's just that preaching is of more spiritual benefit. So you should go away from a service like this having benefited from the Word of God. The Word of God is wonderful. Psalm 119, verse 129, "Your testimonies, O Lord, are wonderful." And it doesn't mean that when you read the Word of God, inwardly you feel wonderful. No, the psalmist is actually saying that no matter what you feel inwardly, the Word of God is wonderful. Objectively, it is a wonderful book. In fact, the word wonderful could be translated from the original Hebrew as miraculous. That the Word of God is miraculous. And so when you read it, it becomes miraculous to you. It does something in you and for you and to you. It is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a living word. It is not a dead letter. There can be that subjective element, of course, but whether you've been moved by it or not, it is a miraculous book, the Word of God. It is a wonderful book. It brings God into our midst. When you hear the Word of God read and preached and sung, God is there in the midst of us, because where the Word is, the Spirit is, and where the Spirit is, the Word is. I have a brother who's a charismatic, and he keeps telling me, "You're too cerebral, you think too much, the Spirit isn't with you." It's as if the Spirit can be there without the Word, or the Word can be there without the Spirit. No, they both go hand in hand. Where the Word is, the Spirit is. Welsh evangelicalism believed in experiential Christianity. In other words, it should affect you. Our brother prayed, "Spirit and truth, your mind engage with God's mind. Your heart engage with God's heart. Your spirit engage with God's spirit." That's what Christianity is all about. It isn't just academic knowledge, theological knowledge, doctrinal knowledge. They have to be there. But it should move you, because it's wonderful. It's glorious. It's delightful. It's something the Christian loves. I wonder, do you love the Word of God? Do you love to hear the Word of God? Do you love to sing the Word of God? Do you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd when the Word is preached? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 10 and verse 14, actually says, I mentioned this the last time I was with you, "How will they hear him?" And he's talking about preaching. Hear who? Hear the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the preaching of the Word of God, while it might be my voice or some other voice up the front, the reality is that in behind it, you can hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And his sheep hear his voice. The idea of the Middle Eastern shepherd, all of the shepherds brought their sheep down into one large pen. So you can imagine maybe half a dozen shepherds bringing their sheep into this one pen, and the gate is closed. In the morning he had to come back and get his own sheep. How did they know which one was their shepherd? Because they knew their own shepherd's voice. Animals aren't dumb. Some people call them dumb animals. I had a friend in Waterford who owned a farm, and he had a cattle farm. And when he came along of an evening to take them back for milking, he'd have chugged along in his old tractor, chug, 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 along the lane. And as soon as the cattle heard the chug, chug, chug of the tractor, they all made their way over to the gate, because they knew it was time for milking. And so it is with the Good Shepherd. He speaks, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow his voice. And so in the preaching of the Word of God, the mind is illuminated and it pierces the heart. The affections follow what the mind has been convinced of. And so you live the Christian life, and it's a delight. And it's so easy for the Christian to do. Well, it should be, because you're in Christ. What an amazing truth. That when you believed, you believed into Christ. You were baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. You were placed in Christ. Just read your New Testament and hear Paul, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in him, in him, in him, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. He's trying to make a point. 80 times, well, over 120 times in the New Testament, in him, in Christ, in the Lord. And if you're in the Lord and he loved the law of God, well, guess what? You're going to love the law of God. He loved his heavenly Father. Well, guess what? You're going to love the heavenly Father. He loved his sheep. Guess what? You're going to love other Christians because he is working in you, forming you into his image. And his image was that he loved the Father, that he loved his sheep, and that he loved men and women outside. He had compassion on them. That's where you hear him speaking, and he's transforming you. You hear the Lord Jesus Christ when the word is preached. The light of the world makes himself present where the darkness is descending, to dispel the darkness, to illumine your understanding of the already given word. It's what Jonathan Edwards referred to as a divine and supernatural light coming into the soul. Prior to the revival in New England, Edwards preached a sermon. If you have Edwards' works at home, turn it up. His sermons are at the back. And he preached this sermon on a divine and supernatural light immediately given to the soul. And he feels that that should be the experience of every Christian when the word is preached. You hear something, maybe a sentence, a phrase, a word, and you go, never saw that before. Where did that come from? Divine and supernatural light that illumines the mind. And that comes about when the word is preached. It was that incident that Edwards picked up on where the Lord was with his disciples and he posed the question to them, who do men say that I am? And he gave the various answers. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, where did that come from, Peter? The Lord tells us, doesn't he, in that incident, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. A divine and supernatural light immediately given to Peter as the Savior spoke his word. And so we hear his word, Edwards says. And this divine and supernatural light should come into our souls immediately. But the devil always seeks to bring darkness to bear upon us and upon our world. He always seeks to keep the light of Christ and his word out. Why? Because he loves darkness. You know those little creatures that live in below stones and boulders in the garden? They live in the darkness. And you lift the boulder up and you have all these little bugs. And what do? They scurry for the darkness. They don't like the light. That's the devil and his minions. I'm not talking about those little yellow things either that our grandchildren maybe have. Those minions, it's just his hordes. They love the darkness. And the reformers understood this truth, this reality. And what happened? Martin Luther, as he's going through his sermons, teaching his sermons to Roman Catholic students in a college on Romans, comes to Romans 1:16. Or Romans 3, sorry. But now, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Luther was a meticulous Roman Catholic. He so annoyed those he confessed to that they told him to go away and do something bad so that he'd have something to confess to. Someone actually said to him on one occasion, just go and murder someone so that you can confess it. He'd go to the confession box. He'd come out of the confession box, walk back to his room. On the way back to his room, he felt he'd done something wrong. He was back into the confession box. He was meticulous. But all of these things that the Roman Catholic Church made him go through brought him to the point where he said, I hate God. But then, as he started to read the scriptures and teach on Romans, but now A righteousness from God has been revealed. It's not my own righteousness. I don't have to do this and do that and do the other thing. God has provided a righteousness for me in Jesus Christ. And as the word of God hit Luther, he said that the gates of paradise opened wide. Is that how the word of God grips you? You read it. And when the gates of paradise open wide, what have you? You have someone sitting on a throne that shines brighter than the noonday sun, the glorious light of our blessed God. And Luther saw it. The reformers understood the darkness. Does the church today understand the darkness that's descending? Calvin said of his day that the church was held captive by darkness. The pure worship of God was infected by impious superstitions, infecting the doctrines of faith and repentance with endless errors. So all these things come into a church, and it just darkens that which should be shining bright in the church. He says, and by this darkness of various sorts, they have not only obscured but almost extinguished the virtue of the grace of Christ. They've almost expelled the voice of the shepherd, the good shepherd in the church. And he goes on then, and by unworthy methods have adulterated the sacraments. The devil just brings it all in. It descends upon the church. But as these men discover the glorious light of our blessed God found in the Word of God, Luther referred to this as the Babylonian captivity of the church. The church held captive by darkness. What is it that releases the church from Babylonian captivity? Ezra 1 and verse 1. God moves with Cyrus. Why is he moving with Cyrus at this particular moment in time? Because he spoke through Nehemiah that after 70 years. So God's word never falls to the ground. The 70 years will come about. Ezra brings it before God. I suppose the question we need to ask is, am I right in saying that the darkness is descending upon the church? Or am I just some grumpy old man? You know, like those two guys in the Muppets. I don't know if you've seen the Muppets or not. Waldorf and Stadler that sit up on the balcony. Ooh, they think they're enjoying themselves. Ooh, they think they're happy. Am I some sort of grumpy old man? I know I've got a grumpy face, but I can't help the face I was given with. Some people say to me, why do you feel so sad? I say, I'm not sad. Just the face I've got. I'm sorry. I think I'm quite a jovial type of individual. But as you look at the church today, do we understand? Am I right in saying that this darkness is descending upon us? That the word of God is being squeezed and the darkness is descending? The light of the word of God that should dispel the darkness is being removed in many places. And I speak with a certain degree of knowledge. I preached in Wales for a long time. 1904 revival in Wales. Some people reckon that it didn't last very long, just over 100 years. Various reasons why. There were two world wars, and a lot of good Christian men were put to death in those world wars. But there's another reason, I think. If you read the history of the 1904 revival, you discover that the Welsh at times, the preachers of those days would come in and they would say, we're not going to preach today. We're just going to sing praises. And so they would have taken a cloth and they would have put it over the pulpit. So the word of God wasn't preached. All they did was sing on many occasions. And they reckoned that this fiber that needed to be put in the church, the word of God in the church, that left the Welsh church just with a husk of a tree that had no fiber in it. And therefore, it's like a branch you cut off a tree, you throw it to the side. It looks as if it's alive for a while. But gradually, over a period of time, it dies. And that's what's happened to the church in Wales to a great degree. It's just about dead. Why? Well, according to D.A. Carson, it's because the word of God, the fiber, wasn't put into that tree. And so the darkness descends once again. The reformers understood it. Are we seeing it in Northern Ireland? We're a bit behind when it comes to most things, aren't we, from the mainland in Britain. Do we understand that this is taking place? The ignorance that I'm seeing at times, I've heard a young preacher stand in front of a pulpit and say that the church, according to the reformers, should always be reforming. And if you know anything of Reformation, you know that Luther didn't say that, Calvin didn't say that, nor does Zwingli say that, nor did any of the 16th century reformers say that. It was a 17th century Dutch theologian, a pietistic theologian, who said that. And he didn't say it in that way, because these young men are saying what the reformers meant was you've got to put the chairs in a circle. You've got to do away with the pulpit and have a lectern at the front. You've got to have all this singing. You've got to have a praise leader. You've got to have a communicator. The church should always be reforming, they say. Well, that's not what that Dutch guy said. It wasn't what the reformers said. What the Dutch guy said was this: you should always be being reformed by the Word and the Spirit. It's passive. It's something being done to you rather than you doing something externally. I went to say to the young preacher afterwards, but my wife wouldn't let me, so I didn't say to him afterwards, "You'll just offend him." But I was going to be gracious, but she wouldn't let me even be gracious. But he was wrong. And so you get these young, restless, and reformed preachers, they call them. They're restless for change. They're restless for this. They're restless for that. Just do what God told Paul to say to Timothy. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach it in season and preach it out of season. And the reformers understood that the canon of scriptures were sufficient. There's nothing else that a church needs but the word of God. You saw that in the text that we read. You're probably thinking, when's he ever going to get to that text? You saw that in the text that we read. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the idea in the original of those verses is this, and the reformers understood it. Is the Bible sufficient for the church? Is the Bible all that we need for the church? Historically, that's where the churches stood, whether you were Baptist, Presbyterian, Congregational, Dutch Reformed. All of their confessions, all of their standards, their confessional standards, the Word of God is sufficient. And they got it from a text like this. Because Paul says to young Timothy, listen, Timothy, you have had the Holy Scriptures from your youth. A few verses back from the ones we just read. And the word Holy Scriptures is different from the all Scripture that he speaks about in verse 16. So in other words, Timothy was brought up by his grandmother and his mother. And he was taught the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures. But by the time Paul is writing this letter to him, Paul's in prison. And Paul's epistles are circulating in the church. And so you have Paul's letters, his epistles circulating in the church. You have the Old Testament. And Paul encompasses all of that. And he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God. It's as if all of these men stood in the throne room of God, and as he spoke, they started to write down the Word of God, superintended by the Holy Spirit, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Their characters were still there. The way they wrote was still there. The way they thought was still there. But the Holy Spirit superintends all of that. and ensures that they accurately give us all that is necessary for us as Christians. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. All Scripture comes from the mouth of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped, is the idea. I don't know whether you're a DIY person or not, but in my house with my girls, I have four girls, I'm DIY Dad. That's my nickname in the house. I do all this DIY stuff. So the idea that Paul is bringing before Timothy, and God therefore is bringing before Timothy, is this. If you're a DIY person, you have every tool that you would need to do every DIY job that would ever come your way. You are thoroughly equipped. Or if you're a lady, you have a walk-in wardrobe. I went to church last week and I mentioned this, and two ladies came up to me and said they had walk-in wardrobes. Very rich women, obviously. But in your walk-in wardrobe, you have every shoe you could ever want. What is it about women and shoes? I've got a wife that won't walk past a shoe shop. We have to stop at every shoe shop. Women have this fixation with shoes, don't they? But the idea that Paul is bringing here is that this woman is thoroughly equipped. She has every garment she could ever want, every shoe she could ever want, every handbag that she could ever want, every hat that she could ever want. She is thoroughly equipped. That's the idea in the verses. It's an intense verb that Paul is using. Completely kitted out for everything that will come to you in your Christian life. That's what he goes on to say. Thoroughly furnished for all good works. What is a good work? A good work is something God requires you to do. And it's just some good works, isn't it? It's a few good works, isn't it? Now, right away, you should be back at the text thinking, no, there's a little word in there, all good works. So all that you will ever come across in life, the Scriptures are sufficient for. Just read through the Psalms. One third of the Psalms are laments. You go into some of these modern churches and it's happy all the day. We're going to heaven on a flowery pink bed of ease with some of that cheese stuff that you eat on crackers on the way up. No, life's difficult, isn't it? That's so God recognizes that. So he's giving you laments. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Put your hope in God. But all that the church needs is the Bible. We don't need new prophecies. The Bible's sufficient. We don't need tongue speaking, which when interpreted is a form of prophecy, because we have the Bible. We don't need dreams or visions. So how can you tell when a vision or a dream is from God? If you have them, that is. To quote Martin Lloyd Jones, you probably had too much cheese going to bed. That's why you had a dream. But how do you know a dream's from God? A girl said to me on one occasion, I had a sign from God. I cracked an egg this morning and there were two yolks in it. What's that all about? Is that from God? Is that your sanctified imagination? But here's something that's concrete. The Word of God. It's not pie in the sky. It's made on the plate. Solid. We can trust it. And the Reformers understood this. You see, the Reformation, some of you might have seen the movie Back to the Future. Well, the Reformation was a Back to the Bible movement. They went back to the Bible to see what Christianity really was all about. Sola Scriptura, Scriptures alone. And oh, that the church would get back to seeing that this book is wonderful, miraculous, living, and bring the light back into the church so that our minds are convinced, and what our minds are convinced of, our affections will follow. The old brethren friend of mine, Hector Besant, used to say to me, you see, if you're walking along a wall and affections are in the front and your mind is behind affections, you'll get up one morning and you'll go, I feel so good this morning. And affections will lead you off the wall. You just fall off the wall. But if your mind is convinced, even when you get up in the morning and you go, I don't feel so well, your mind will keep you on the wall. The Word of God will keep you on the wall. It's the mind convinced first. Then the affections will follow. And the Welsh were brilliant at it, believe me. If you're ever in a Welsh church, you want to hear them singing. I've come back to Northern Ireland, and a pastor said to me one on occasion, a big church, he said, our singing isn't that good. And I had to say to him, your singing's awful. Because I was contrasting it with the Welsh church that I'd come away from. They have a hymn by William Williams from Pantycelyn, and it's superb. I know your psalm singing only, you'll forgive me if I indulge myself in a hymn. And it goes like this, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than you can find on earth. Such abundance is my portion evermore. Do you see the experientialness in that hymn? He starts with the theology, William Williams, and then he brings in how it should affect you. Theology should affect you. Doctrine should affect you. And if you hear the Welsh singing that hymn, I'll see if I can get a recording for you. You can listen to it outside of church on your tape player or something. Or not. If we got tape players anymore, on your CD player or whatever. But amazing, because they delighted in God. I hope this will be helpful to you to reinvigorate your interest in the Word of God. Let's turn to our concluding praise then.